don't know about you, but that one kind of sends chills down my spine. So, before we get into the message, Julie is having her operation this week, right?
Wednesday.
Okay, so why don't we lift Julie up in prayer before we get into the message? We just want to... She's having a... Tom, do you want to tell us a little bit about it?
Or? Spinal stenosis, where the narrowing of the vertebrae cuts off the nerves, and it's been excruciating pain in their neck, shoulders, arms, and hands. And we think it might be related to the migraine, too, but we don't know. So they go in through the front of the neck and move it through the trachea and the esophagus over to the spine. And then they take the disc, three discs out, and replace them with a cage of metal and cadaver bones, so they fuse those three, and so that's what's happening.
And that's what that's happening on Wednesday. Yeah, that's happening Wednesday. So let's just lift Julie up in prayer now, shall we? Father, we want to come to you now on our sister's behalf, and Lord, the doctors that we have, they're practicing physicians, but you, O Lord, are the great physician, and so we ask you, O great physician, to be in charge of this whole procedure that's taking place on Wednesday. We ask that you would guide the hands of those who are providing Julie's care, and we pray that they would be rested, refreshed, thinking clearly, that you would guide their hands and not allow any slips, and Lord, that you would just protect Julie from fear and worry. And we just pray, Lord, that you would comfort her heart and settle her heart and help her to remember, Lord, that you are, as always, on your throne. And so we just ask that you would bless and protect our sister and this whole procedure that she's going to undergo on Wednesday. And we pray, Lord God, for it to be a complete success and that it would accomplish all that she hopes that it will and so much more. And so we love you and we thank you for our sister and we ask you to bless her now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yes, of course. That's a special occasion. We don't want to let it pass without asking for God's intercession.
Pray for me for the aftermath.
There we go, yeah. An extra measure of grace and strength for Tom. Patience. Love.
A heart of service.
A heart of service. That is somewhat contrary to human nature in many cases, is it not? So... So, let's keep Tom in prayer, too. And today, of course, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you might remember that in the last verse of chapter 3, Paul said, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." The fact that Jesus is coming again, it should be all the incentive we need to live holy, righteous lives. We don't know when the Lord is coming. He hasn't made that clear to us. But I do believe it's soon. I believe it's sooner than we could ever imagine. And we're going to talk about that a little more as the day goes by here. Anyway, the belief that Jesus is coming again soon should inspire us. It should be an incentive for us to live holy lives. And verse 1 of chapter 4 is really tied in with verse 13 of chapter 3. So let's pick up then in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, only a pastor can say finally when he's going to go on and write another two chapters after that. In the King James Version, by the way, it doesn't say finally. It says furthermore. In other words, in light of the fact that the Lord is coming soon. Verse 1 continues, "Then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus." Now, it's not unusual for Paul to urge or to beseech. It's his way of saying, I beg you. Not only is he urging them here, he's also exhorting them in the Lord Jesus. Exhortation, by the way, is defined as urging by a strong and often stirring argument, admonition, advice, or appeal. That's what exhortation means. Verse 1 continues, that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. We often make a great mistake, I think, in trying to see how close we can live to the world and still be a Christian. What worldly things can I engage in and still be a child of God? You know, not be alienated from the Lord. How close can I live to the world and still walk with the Lord? When Chuck Smith was the senior pastor at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, he had an assistant pastor whose name was Romaine. He was known by his last name, Romaine. That's how everybody referred to him. And his model of pastoral care was greatly influenced by his background as a drill sergeant in the United States Marine Corps. He was a pretty tough guy, tougher on men than women, and rightly so. Many people were sort of afraid of him. He's a pretty tough guy. Anyway, somebody asked Romaine one time if Christians can dance. And he answered, some can and some can't. I thought that was a pretty good answer. And some of you have listened to Dr. J. Vernon McGee on the radio. I love him. His program is called Through the Bible. Dr. McGee takes his listeners on a systematic study of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on what he called a 2.5-year Bible bus tour. Anyway, he died in 1988, but his program is still being aired today. He was blessed with a lot of common sense. People used to ask him these kinds of questions. Somebody asked him, can Christian women wear makeup? He replied, I think if the old barn needs painting, you should put some paint on it. He also said, any place that you can take Jesus Christ with you is okay to go. People often want us to set the guidelines of what is right, what is wrong, what is sinful, what is not sinful, and they're kind of wanting to live on the edge, you know? The real issue is, does it please the Lord? What you're seeking to do, does it please the Lord? That should be the basis upon which we judge what we're doing. Does this please God? Would God be pleased with me doing this? Would I want to be doing this when Jesus comes again for the church? Now, in many ways, my parents were sort of strict. My grade school was an all-boys religious military school. Kind of an interesting combination when you think about it. There were lots of things that we weren't permitted or supposed to do. And I look back sometimes and I thank God that I wasn't exposed to a lot of junk in the world because of that. There were times when I would do things that I wasn't supposed to do. And I was pretty good at covering my tracks, so a lot of times I wouldn't get caught. Even so, when I put myself in that position, I would feel tremendous guilt. The momentary pleasure was not worth it. Well, the deciding factor in whether to do something should be, is it pleasing to God? Would God be pleased in me doing this? Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. If I can do the things that please the Father, if that's my desire, if that's my purpose, to only do those things that please the Father, I really don't have to worry. Our chief desire should be to please God. And Revelation chapter 4 tells us that we were created for God's good pleasure. Since that's the purpose for my existence, it should be my primary concern, pleasing God in all things. Paul is writing here to tell them how they should walk as believers. Verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Paul reminds them of when he was with them, how he had commanded them to live holy lives. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Our sanctification is God's desire. He wants us to be holy, to live holy lives. God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." He said that in Leviticus chapter 11. Now, sanctification is sort of an Old Testament word, you know. It was used especially in regard to the vessels used in worship of God in the tabernacle. These vessels were to be sanctified, holy unto God. They were not to be used for any other purpose. They were to be used exclusively for God. When his word talks about our being sanctified, it means that our lives are to be set apart totally and completely for service to God. The first thing that Paul speaks against as a prohibition here is sexual immorality. In the King James, it's translated fornication. Verse 4, "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Now, it's important to understand the background of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. The world, of course, was completely immoral at that time. Some things never change, I guess. But for the first 520 years of the Roman Republic, they did not have a single divorce. Once the Roman Republic became the Roman Empire, divorce became so very commonplace. They spoke of women who would change husbands every year. It became a common thing to divorce and to marry someone else. When you read of the Roman Empire, you read of the moral decay. Edward Gibbon wrote an extensive work called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, in which he declared that Rome was not conquered from without, but was destroyed from within. The moral planks had become so rotten that the nation just crumbled. It kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Can you think of any parallels to modern nations? The Bible tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In Gibbon's work, he cited five reasons for the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Listen to these. First was the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Next, higher and higher taxes. The spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. Then came a mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting, more brutal, more immoral. After that, the building of great armaments when the great enemy was within. The decay of individual responsibility. And lastly, the decay of religion, fading into a mere form, losing touch with life, losing power to guide the people. Now, this work was published in volumes from 1776 to 1789. But when you go through the reasons why Rome fell, you might feel as though you're reading today's newspaper. The same five conditions that perpetrated the fall of Rome are so common in our country today. These are the things that we face as social problems in America. As bad as all those things might be, the Greeks were perhaps even worse. Thessalonica was in Macedonia, which was part of the territory of Greece. Demosthenes said, "We keep prostitutes for our pleasure, mistresses for the daily needs of our bodies, and wives for the begetting of our legitimate children and the faithful guardianship of our homes." So, as far as the Greeks were concerned, as long as a man supported his family, he was considered a moral man. You know, he supports his family. And there was no shame or taboo about extramarital relationships. Growing up in Thessalonica, these people grew up in that kind of a culture. The mores of that culture were so open to sexual promiscuity that the gospel, with its message of purity, holiness, faithfulness in marriage and all, it was something that was totally foreign in the minds of those people, even with the Jews in those days. Now, their law of divorce was a little stricter. But under the law, it said that if a man finds any uncleanness in his wife, let him give her a writing of a bill of divorcement. There was another school of rabbis. Well, I should tell you what that word uncleanness means, I guess. It's also translated as shame, right? So if a man finds any shame in his wife, he was to give her a writing of a bill of divorcement. Two schools of thought among the rabbis of the day. Some rabbis said that uncleanness constituted sexual impurity. If she was sexually impure, in other words, if she commits adultery, then that is grounds for divorce. He should give her a writing of a bill of divorcement. There was another school of rabbis that said that uncleanness was, well, among other things, if he put too much salt on his food for dinner, that was uncleanness, and he could divorce her for making a bad meal. If she went out in public with her head uncovered, that was grounds for divorce. If she was talking with men in the streets, that was cause for divorce. If she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his hearing, that was cause for divorce. Or if she was a brawling woman, he could divorce her. Now, brawling woman was defined as a woman whose voice could be heard in the next house. I thought that was kind of funny. And with these schools of thought, it's no wonder that the more liberal school of thought prevailed. And thus, even among the Jewish culture, divorce became common because of their liberal interpretation of finding shame in your wife. With that kind of an immoral background in mind, Paul is writing to them about purity, sexual purity, living in holiness. God's will is your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that you keep yourself for your wife, for your husband, that you be set apart and only for them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You're not to live like the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's from 1 John chapter 2. Now, in the King James Version, this verse mentions the word concupiscence. The Greek word that's translated as concupiscence is epithymia. It means a longing, especially for that which is forbidden. Many people seem to have a longing for forbidden things, an attraction toward evil, and Paul is telling them, that's the way the Gentiles live. You shouldn't be living that way. You should be living a life that is set apart from the world, set apart for God and the things of God. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Now, based on the context, we can say that verse 6 does not refer to business practices. It speaks of sexual matters. Now, whenever sexual intimacy takes place outside of marriage, a piece of one's soul is taken away, simply to fulfill a lustful desire. Sexual intimacy is so much more than just a physical act. It's not just two bodies expressing passion. It's the essence, the souls of two people being made one. Consequently, if it's done outside of marriage, people are defrauded, deceived, cheated out of what otherwise would have been theirs to enjoy. The repercussions go on and on. How so? Well, when Absalom launched a coup against his father, King David, David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel, sided with the rebellious Absalom. David must have wondered, why? How can it be that Ahithophel, the brains behind all of the political machinations in my kingdom, would rebel against me? Why would he side with my rebellious son? You remember all of those genealogies in the Old Testament, right? You know, the ones that we really don't pay much attention to and hardly ever read. If you carefully sort through them, you might find a possible answer to David's situation. You see, Ahithophel was the grandfather of a woman named, wait for it, Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, because David had defiled his granddaughter and murdered her husband, animosity must have been bubbling up within Ahithophel for years. Finally, when he saw his opportunity, he sided with Absalom. Moses wrote, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Numbers chapter 32. It's not that God will find you out. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, his blood completely washes us. God doesn't track us down. Our sin does. In this case, if you defraud someone sexually, you'll reap a crop of destruction. The consequences might be immediate, or they might come a couple of decades down the road. No one gets away with sin. Ask David. You say, aha, I knew I was justified in being angry with that guy who defiled my wife. Or, I knew I was right to resent that girl that cheated on my brother. I'm never going to forgive him. I'm never going to forgive her. Ahithophel didn't. Yes, and look what happened to him. He hanged himself. 2 Samuel chapter 17. No matter the extent of someone's sin, I must never be the one who commits the greater sin of bitterness. Ahithophel didn't forgive David. And what happened? War ensued. Ahithophel could have advised David differently. His bitterness resulted in a worse tragedy than David's sin with Bathsheba. The war that followed brought about the deaths of 20,000 people, as 2 Samuel 18 tells us. Now, lest I piously sit here and think that I have good reason to be angry with my boss, my spouse, my kids, I must realize that the sin of unforgiveness will cause me to get hung up like Ahithophel. It will damage others in the process. If, on the other hand, you are one who has defrauded someone, if you are one who has sinned, who has blown it, join the club. The church is packed with sinners because every one of us has had a point of failure in our lives. What are we to do? We're to say, I failed, Father, but I confess my sin and I turn from it. Use the scars of the repercussions that are sure to follow to draw others to your grace and your forgiveness. It was the wounds that Jesus bore for our sin that convinced Thomas of his resurrection and its reality. John chapter 20 tells us so. So too, the scars of our sin can witness to the reality of his grace in our lives. Verse 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Paul says, if you reject this word, you're not rejecting us, you're rejecting God. And we can get discouraged, can't we, when someone rejects our testimony of the Lord? We can take it personally and grow discouraged or upset. But we need to remember that when somebody rejects the truth of God's word, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting him. Verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. And this is where most of us get into trouble, isn't it? We have difficulty following the admonition to be quiet. Winston Churchill told the story of a man who was always chattering. Sir Winston, he said, I haven't told you about my grandchildren yet. And for that, Churchill answered, I am deeply grateful. We can be conversationalists, but we should also study when to be quiet. Verse 11 continues. To mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. We should not seek to live off of others. We should provide for ourselves. Evidently, this continued to be a problem, for as in his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." In other words, don't feed them. When they get hungry enough, they'll find a job. Now, if a person is truly looking for work, and there's some inability that keeps them from working, then we should reach out in charity and in love to help them. But if they're just lazy, and there are lots of people who are that way, they don't deserve to be supported by the church or by their friends. But they'll live off of their friends for so long, and that's not right. Paul said that we should work, not only that we might provide for ourselves, but that we might have enough to share with others. It's a great motive for working, isn't it? So, study to be quiet. Don't become busybodies running around and meddling in everybody's business. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands, that you might walk honestly towards those who are outside of the church. Provide for yourself, for your family, so you won't have a lack. And now Paul turns to the final subject of chapter 4, and that's the subject of their loved ones who had died and what their state was. Verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." The term sleep is a term that's used in the New Testament to refer to a person dying. This probably began with Jesus when he and the disciples were at the Jordan River. You remember, word came from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was very sick. They asked Jesus to come quickly. Jesus stayed there at the Jordan River for a couple of days before starting his two-day journey to Bethany, to Lazarus' home. While he was there at the Jordan, he was talking to his disciples about Lazarus. They were probably asking him, "Lord, are you going to go?" And he finally said, "Lazarus is asleep, and I'm glad for your sake I wasn't there." One of the disciples said, "Well, if he's sleeping, he's probably getting better." Jesus straightened him out. "No, Lazarus is dead." He plainly told them, but he had used the word sleep, because what happens to a child of God is not what happens to a sinner who dies. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." John chapter 11 tells us so. So what did Jesus mean by that? Well, the Bible actually has two definitions for death. The first definition for death is separation of a person's spirit from their body, physical death. There are places in the Bible where it says a person gave up the ghost or gave up their spirit. There came a separation of the person's consciousness from their body. That's still used today as a definition for death, right? When a person is in a terminal state, perhaps they've lapsed into a coma and they've been placed on life support systems, they connect probes from an electroencephalogram, or EEG. They watch for brainwave activity. It's monitored on a little graph with a bouncing needle, and as long as that needle is bouncing, they know that the brain is still functioning, though the person might be in a coma. When the line goes flat, they disconnect the life support systems. They pronounce the person dead, clinically dead. There's no more brain activity. But that wasn't the definition that Jesus was thinking about when he said, "If you live and believe in me, you'll never die." Aren't you glad for that? I am. I would hate to think that I would have to continue for the next 100 years in this body. This body is no longer capable of doing the things that it was once capable of doing. And I suspect that I am not the only one who finds themselves in this situation. I'm glad that Jesus didn't mean that I'd have to live forever in this body, which is going to pieces. There's a second definition for death, though, in the Bible, the separation of a person's consciousness from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, "And you he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins." Jesus said, "You must be born again." There's got to be a spiritual birth. When Jesus said, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die," he's referring to spiritual death, the separation of your consciousness from God. He's saying that if you're in him, you'll never be consciously separated from God. Paul said, we know that when this earthly tent, talking about his body, is destroyed, when it goes back to dust, we have a building of God that's not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. It says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This body isn't eternal. It's in the process of decay. Catabolic forces are at work. But I have another body. It's a building of God. It isn't a building of my ancestry. It comes directly from God. It's not going to wear out. It cannot know weakness or pain. It cannot and does not know any kind of infirmity. It's a building of God, not made with hands. And it's eternal in the heavens. Thus Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. That is, you'll never be consciously separated from God. Death is only a shadow that crosses your path as you're walking to the Father's house. One day, my path will take a turn into the valley. In that valley, there will be a shadow that crosses the path. It'll take me by the hand, and it'll take me beyond the shadow. You can't have a shadow without light, can you? He takes me into the light of my Father's house, where I'm going to dwell forever, in my Father's house. To say, well, he died, well, that won't really be correct. He moved, right? That's more accurate. He moved from the tent into a mansion. What's so bad about that? He moved from a worn-out, moth-eaten old tent that couldn't keep the rain out anymore. He's now living in a beautiful new mansion, the building of God. So it didn't really add up to say that he died. So they just said, well, he went to sleep. Asleep in Jesus. It was just a term to separate it from what happens to the sinner. The sinner dies. In fact, he was actually dead before he dies. Because those who live in sin are dead. Without Christ, you are already dead. Paul was saying, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Paul had taught them that Jesus was coming back and was going to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. It's going to be glorious. Because when Jesus comes again, the earth is going to be filled with righteousness, joy, and peace. We're going to live in a perfect environment. It's going to be absolutely beautiful. There will be no more pain. There will be no more wars. There will be no crime. It's going to be an ideal, beautiful earth to enjoy. But some of the believers in Thessalonica had died, and others were sorrowing, as the world sorrows at death when there is no hope. What a tragic thing it is for a person to die without Christ, because there is no hope, and there are no words of comfort that you can offer. For a person who is a believer, though, there's such a wonderful hope. Paul didn't want the people at Thessalonica to be ignorant of how things were working. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, believers who have died are presently in heaven. And when he comes for us, he's going to bring them with him. Some falsely teach that when believers die, they remain in the casket until the rapture. But what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross next to him? He didn't say, you're going to sleep for a couple of thousand years and then you'll be resurrected. No, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 23 says so. The moment that someone leaves their body at death, an amazing thing happens. They move into eternity where there is no time. There's no past, no present, no future. It's all just one great big now because eternity transcends time. How do you know that? Well, Albert Einstein actually hypothesized about heaven in his theory of relativity without even knowing it. His theory revealed that if one could ever travel at the speed of light, time would cease. Okay, bonus points. Does anybody know what the speed of light is?
100,000 miles.
Very good. You got it. You get the gold star. Anyway... So that was his theory. If anyone could ever travel at the speed of light, time would cease. And therefore, because God is light, time ceases in his presence. Thus, from the perspective of those who are in heaven, the rapture has already happened, and we're already with them in heaven. We're down here on the curb watching the rose parade of life, wondering what's coming. However, if we climb on board the Goodyear blimp, we'd be able to gain a more heavenly perspective. We'd be able to see the parts of the parade that had already passed by and the parts that hadn't arrived at our location yet. It would all be just one big now. From heaven's perspective, the rapture has already happened. From our perspective, however, we're still waiting for it on the curb. Now, why am I telling you all this? It's a fair question. Because many of us have dealt with the departure of loved ones. Personally, I'd have trouble believing that heaven could be heaven if a husband left his family behind and wondered how they would survive, or if a mom left her kids behind and worried about their well-being. And that's why I suggest to you that heaven can only be heaven if we're all there simultaneously. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," in other words, this is by revelation from Jesus, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. They have preceded us into glory. They've gone on ahead of us, before us. They've already entered into the glorious, beautiful, heavenly scene. And so many people are there waiting. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The shout of the Lord will be like the voice of an archangel, and the shout will be as a trumpet, sounding like a trumpet." Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 says, "I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.'" John went on to say that he turned and saw the voice that spoke to him. He saw Jesus Christ. So the voice of Jesus is as of a trumpet. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things that will take place in the future.'" John said that he was immediately taken by the Spirit into the heavenly scene. He describes the heavenly scene and the worship on the heavenly scene for us there in Revelation chapter 4. Now in Revelation chapter 5, John describes the legal transaction that takes place. You know, when the time to redeem the world has come, the scroll with the seven seals is brought forth, and the announcement is made, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And when no one is found worthy, John starts to sob until one of the elders tells him, "Don't weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." It's the title deed to the earth. Who is worthy to redeem the earth? No man. No man was found worthy, but Jesus Christ steps forth. And as he does, they bring forth golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Who is singing that song? Only the church. That's the song of the church. Right there in heaven. Where is the church? Right there in heaven, observing this glorious scene. The church was raptured right there in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. The voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here." Jesus is coming with a shout. The voice like the archangel. The voice like a trumpet. He will be saying, "Come up here. Come on up." As we've said before, when Jesus finally did come to Lazarus' tomb, he said, "Roll back the stone." They objected. Jesus said, "Roll it back." And when they did, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." It's a good thing he called Lazarus by name, or the whole graveyard would have emptied out. Jesus is going to call us all. Come on up. Zing, we're going to be gone. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the voice, like the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. an order of events, they've risen first. We're not going to precede them. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, the Greek word that's translated as caught up is harpazo. It means to be snatched away or to be taken away by force. It's a word used in the classic Greek of a general who takes hostages by force. It's used in the New Testament, and it's translated at times by force. When Paul was in the midst of the Sadducees and Pharisees, they were sort of tearing him apart. It's a big ruckus. The captain of the Roman guard sent soldiers in to rescue Paul, to take him by force from the mob. The word used for by force there is harpazo. The same word, caught up by force, taken away by power, by force. And we will all be taken away by the force of God's Spirit. At the call of Jesus, we'll be caught up together with our loved ones to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I want you to note, though, that this is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. At this time, we are going to meet him in the air. He's coming for his church, prior to his coming with his church in the second coming. There will be a period of time during which we will be with the Lord in heaven. You can read some descriptions of those times in Revelation chapter 4, 5, 18, and 19. They kind of describe that heavenly scene. And when the Lord comes back to reign over the earth at his second coming, then we will be coming with him in glory. We'll be returning with him at that time. But prior to that, we're going to be caught up and we'll be with the Lord in heaven. Anybody feel the need to kind of stay behind? Miss out on that? Not me. I can't wait. In Revelation chapter 10, Jesus comes with the scroll that is now open, the title deed, and he sets one foot upon the sea and one foot upon the earth. And he declares, there won't be any more delay. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Messiah. These will be glorious days. But it's important that you distinguish between the rapture of the church, which is spoken of here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the second coming. Concerning the rapture of the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, Paul said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, not all of the Christians are going to die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There will come a moment of time when all of us will at once be changed. When Jesus says, come up here. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Thus we will receive our new bodies and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air to ever be with the Lord. When he's in heaven, we'll be in heaven. When he comes back to the earth, we're going to come back and live and reign with him for 1,000 years upon the earth. We'll ever be with the Lord. Wherever he is, that's where we'll be. That's the glorious part of heaven. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. In other words, comfort those who are grieving or in sorrow over their loved ones with these words. We're going to see them again. We're going to meet them soon. When the Lord comes for us, catches us up, we'll be with them and we'll share the kingdom with them. We'll all be together in the glorious kingdom age. We'll be in the Lord's presence, and in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's foolish to give all of that up for a few moments of pleasure here on the earth, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. God tells us, come now, let's reason together. And he talks about how unreasonable they were. How tragic it is that so many don't really consider the consequences of sin. Those who are involved in illicit sexual relationships don't consider the possible consequences of those relationships. They don't stop to consider the damage. It doesn't make sense. Paul said, comfort one another with these words. Encourage each other. Set your mind on the eternal glories that God has for those who walk in fellowship with him. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Paul is saying, look, live a holy life. Live a life of purity. Deny the desires of the flesh, those evil desires of your flesh. Deny those. Take up your cross and follow Jesus, and you'll have reward in heaven. The reward of God's eternal kingdom. The kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. Doesn't that sound like a good deal to you? It does to me. Father, we love you. Thank you for the hope that we have. The hope that you have given us. The hope that you have provided to us. Words cannot express, Lord, the depth of our gratitude. Words are so inadequate to express how much we owe you, how we could never repay you. And yet, Lord, you're not asking us to repay you. You're asking us just to accept you. So we accept you this day. Help us to follow hard after you, Lord, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Thank you, Lord, for enduring that shame on our behalf, for taking the punishment that we so richly deserve. Thank you, Lord, for saving us from your Father's wrath. We love you and we thank you. And now we stop to remember you and commemorate you in communion. In Jesus' name, amen.